This week we are working our way through lesson 12. That starts on page 47 of your study. And this week we also are finishing up Paul's third missionary journey. And we've been looking at Acts 21. And we're going to dive into that. But before we do that, let's just go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just, again, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that you have inspired the writers of Scripture, Lord, and Luke to write Acts, this accurate history for us, Lord. Thank you that we who are in you and have your Holy Spirit guiding us, have the ability to understand what is written here and to see your truth just illumined in the life of Paul. And so we pray, Lord, go before us this morning, Lord. Help my words to be clear and concise, and Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we praise you through the study of your word. We thank you again. Thank you for each woman here. Bless them, Lord, for their faithfulness and being in your word, for loving you. We do pray that you would be glorified. In your precious name, amen.
Amen.
So we're looking at Acts 21. Acts 21. And we're going to read this chapter, and then we're going to dive into our map. We're just going to kind of do all of that first so we can plot where we're going. And then we'll jump into all of the questions. So if you have your Bible, open that up to Acts 21, and we're going to start in verse 1. When we had parted from them, and this is, remember, this is Paul and his group. When we had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking a hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to a commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. When he'd got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Da, da, da." In my family, anytime something in a movie happens, we're like, "Dun, dun, dun." So that was our "dun, dun, dun." We'll get to what he says later. So a lot has been happening here. And so let's go back to the beginning of Acts 21. And we'll see if this will work. Yes, yay! So I put on the map here. Let's see. It'll get bigger. Just give me a second. Okay. So we have Paul's journey originally, right? Remember, this is what we've covered so far. He stops in Ephesus. He's there for a while. He goes up all the way to Corinth. Romans 15, he talks about getting all the way to Illyricum. And we know he wrote Romans from Corinth, so he had to have gotten up there at some time before he wrote that one. Then instead of taking a ship and coming back this way, there's this plot. So then he makes his way back around through there. He spends some time in Troas. He gets on the boat in Mytilene, he starts sailing, he stops at Miletus. And then remember, that's when he calls the Ephesian elders to him and they have their talking. Then Paul gets on a ship again, and that is in Kos, that's right here. He sails down to Rhodes. They stop there. Then he sails up to Patara, which is right here. And then at Patara, I believe it's at Patara that they get a different ship, a new ship. I think, let me look at my notes, I think it's there. Yep, at Patara they get a new ship. They get on the new ship, they start sailing again. They see Cyprus on the left, they just pass right through Cyprus, and they land in Tyre. They're there in Tyre for 7 days. This is kind of how we're working our notes here. They land in Tyre for 7 days. They're with all the disciples that are there. While they're there, they have this big warning, don't go, don't go. They've probably heard all the reports of what was happening in Jerusalem. And being afraid for Paul, they warn him of everything that's going on there. And then the whole church, everybody, the children, the families, everybody walks with them, escorts them to the beach, and they all spend this beautiful time praying together on the beach there. So that is in Tyre. They're there for seven days. From Tyre, they get on the ship again, and they sail just this tiny little bloop to Ptolemais. And then at Ptolemais is where they actually embark off of the ship. They're there with the brethren for 1 day. And we know what Paul was doing that day, right? Mm-hmm. And then they leave by land. They start walking to Caesarea. At Caesarea, we have the home of Philip. Once he's done there, they walk again. The text doesn't say Joppa, but they walk over to, let's see. Well, they have this Manassan of Cyprus that they were going to spend the night with, and trying to get to Caesarea to Jerusalem is too much to walk in 1 day. So they have this little stopover, and then they make their way up to Jerusalem, right? And remember, Jerusalem is on that plateau, that hill, so. Everyone says you walk up to Jerusalem and then you walk down to somewhere else. So that is our map. Does that help us a little bit, kind of where everyone was? Okay. So that is how they travel by ship. Okay, so let's look at our lesson. Starting on day one, this is page 47 in your book there. Number 5, it says, Paul set sail from Miletus with his eventual destination being Jerusalem. In Acts 21, we learn that he was warned by the disciples in Tyre not to set foot in Jerusalem. After only 7 days with the disciples at Tyre, how does Paul end their time together? How does Paul end their time together?
Praying.
Yeah.
The whole congregation. Women, children, everybody there.
Right? Yeah. Kind of speaks to how they felt about Paul and his group, that everyone would take the time to come and the whole church would gather together. Speaks to how they felt about fellowship and the importance of fellowship. Number six, how would that have been a source of encouragement for Paul and for the believers in Tyre? How would that have been a source of encouragement?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it showed that that they loved him and their commitment to him.
Right, a love and a commitment to him. Mm-hmm.
Gave him strength to keep going.
Strength to keep going. Yeah.
It's a lot different than in his earlier ministry when he's being run out of town or stoned or snuck out of town at night.
Right.
Here he's leaving with everybody to encourage him, not having to sneak off because he's going to be killed.
Yeah.
He's still going to be killed. But...
yeah, usually the escort is like under cover of night or in a basket and they're taking him somewhere so he can escape. And here it's just this beautiful fellowship and encouragement, and it's displaying that unity of the body.
Something I struck with, the whole family, there would be generations there, and they would not forget, those little guys would not forget having walked all that way to the beach and prayed, watching their family doing that. And then, so then you've got the generational prayer life for Paul and the Pauls of the world.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And I love how, you know, later on in Timothy's letter, and he says, entrust these things to faithful men who will entrust them to faithful men. Like, we have pictures of this happening, right? One thing I was thinking of as well is, you know, they had been saying, don't go. There's only persecution that awaits you there. And he's determined to go. So they would have seen his steadfastness to his mission, to the Lord, to the spreading of the gospel, his continued proclamation of Christ, even in the face of persecution, which had to have been a source of strength for them. Like, that had to have encouraged them to see this living example of Paul just being resolute.
It was so good of God to let him see that his ministry is bearing fruit.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, after so many ups and downs, you know, when you get to those places where you're like, okay, Thursday morning, y'all, when we come together and I know I see all my, like, these are my sisters. There's nothing that can compare with that, to know that we're all in this boat rowing together. That is an amazing thing and such a source of encouragement.
I had a question this week.
Yeah.
When it says that they were in the Spirit warning him not to go,
mm-hmm.
and yet the Spirit is telling him to go, do we interpret that as they're assuming their message came from God because they anticipated persecution, but the messages are so opposite. Mm-hmm. Go regardless, don't go. And both are said to be from the Holy Spirit.
Right. I didn't do a ton of digging on that, but one way we can look at it is they were speaking the truth. There is persecution coming. Right? Now, how they took that is, don't go. Where Paul took it as, I already know that's happening. So in their love and concern for them, yeah, they maybe had come to the wrong conclusion that because this was happening, they saw that as a negative, and so then don't go. But Paul, already knowing that was coming and knowing that, you know, and we still see this happen again later. We'll get to it in a minute, but... sometimes the warnings aren't always the don't go. It especially for Paul, he had already been given his marching orders. He already knew those things were coming.
Yep.
And so, it's another way that God is showing us this steel, this strength of faith and spirit that is in Paul, even in the face of all of this. I know this is coming. I know this is coming, and my loved ones are telling me not to go because they're afraid for me. And you can understand how they would be afraid for him, you know. But they were thinking more horizontal and not God's big picture. Does that kind of make sense a little bit? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I was thinking, you know, Paul goes by the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. his total trip. And when they said they, you know, the Holy Spirit, and you bound him with the belt and stuff.
Oh, yeah, that's a little bit later.
Mm-hmm. Oh, is it?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, we're still in Tyre. I don't think that happens until later, but yeah. Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
That's okay. So number seven. Now we're there. How fast was that? So now we've moved on to this. He's traveled by land, right? So these are all the ships. He gets to Tyre. He does the one more stop in Ptolemais. He's there one day. On land, he walks to Caesarea. So just map-wise, that's where we are. In our lesson, though, we're there. Wow, that's very cool. Number seven. Yeah. Oh, yes. How about if I make it so big that you can't go ahead? I see you all writing down so you don't have to listen. That's what I did in school. I'm like, oh, I got the slides. No problem. This is great. Okay, number seven. He arrives in Caesarea, where he enters the house of Philip the Evangelist, a known associate of Stephen, whose martyrdom Paul played a role in. And I thought it would be good to just take a quick second and just tell you a little bit about Philip. I know the first several times I read through the Bible, you know, you read through the Bible in a year and you get to this Philip, and I just assumed for I don't even know how long that this was the apostle. And then not even looking at, you know, when you have to slow down and read the words, it tells you right there that it's not the apostle. He was one of the seven. So the seven, we find that in Acts 6. Acts 6 talks about the apostles then. All the people were coming together, and the Hellenist widows were not getting kind of put into the mix of the food delegation, right? So the apostles say, select seven men who are of the Spirit, who are godly, and we'll have them do that so we can focus on the word. Philip is one of those men. So then after Saul began ravaging the church, so if you were looking through Acts 8, you can turn there if you want, just to give you a little bit about who this Philip guy is. Starting in verse 4, 8:4, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So Paul had begun ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would have put them in prison. Mm-hmm. And because of that, Philip has to leave. So not only does he see his friend get killed, now he's being forced to go somewhere else.
I read that he left after the stoning of Stephen because of that.
Right, yeah. And we find that in Acts 8 there. So then it says, Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So we see him moving into the area of Samaria. He's evangelizing them. And again, this is just one more piece of God spreading the gospel. Yeah.
And Philip is also the one who talks to the eunuch.
Yeah, we're getting there. Yeah.
We're jumping ahead of you.
It's okay. I love it because you guys are anticipating. We know these stories, right? So he evangelizes the Samaritans, and then down in verse 20, it says, so when they, because, okay, the, so many people are getting saved in Samaria, so then I think it's Peter and John get called over there and all this. And so it says, when they had solemnly testified and spoke the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this is like a God follower. He's, and we know the story, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip, I love this, the spirit says, go up and join the chariot. Go get him. So he goes and he's like, do you even know what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains it, right? So that whole conversation the Lord uses to result in this man's salvation and then baptism. Like, oh, there's water on the side of the road. Let's go there. That he gets baptized there. And then we have this totally cool thing of Philip being snatched away by the Spirit of the Lord. It's like he's just transported. The eunuch gets out of the water and Philip's gone. That's just, I don't know, that's just cool to me. That's just kind of nerdy like that. But he's transported to Azotes, which is Old Testament. That would be Ashdod. So if we were looking at the map again, that's basically right here. So he's in Samaria. He gets transported to that place. And then from there, he makes his way up to Caesarea, where apparently he stays for a long time. He obviously has a family because his daughters are mentioned. He's proclaiming Christ there. So he's doing a lot of things there. So that's who this Philip is. So then the question just dives right in. 7a, what must have taken place in Philip's heart to take Paul and his fellow laborers in? I mean, this guy had his whole world turned upside down because of Saul. What would have had to take place in his heart?
Transformed.
So go ahead, Sally.
A word of grace by God.
Yeah, the grace of God. Absolutely.
When you think of what God forgave you of, mm-hmm. If you forgive others, and how cool that now they're both preaching the gospel, yeah. And here they are, you
right.
Know, enemies.
Yeah.
They're reconciled.
Reconciled. And to, you know, to, well, did anyone else have something they wanted to add to that?
Well, I also, just understanding that God had brought him, Paul, to his house of all people.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Help people get fixed.
Yeah. Have you ever? I don't know. Maybe. I'm sure everyone of us has had something where maybe not this drastic, but we've been hurt by someone, or just think of a scenario that wasn't pleasant with someone, and then later you hear of them serving the Lord, and you're like, I want to go back and talk to them and just give them a hug and.
Well, they do so joyous.
Yeah.
So joyous. Yeah.
The trouble is, people would also, you know, if somebody was so mean to you, and later they serve the Lord, you go, oh, that's not true. That can't be true. You know.
There could be some of that. We would hope.
But you know,
not,
with the grace of God, like you said,
yeah.
The grace of God, you know.
This
yeah.
is like many years later.
Yeah. Yeah, 20-something years later.
And I'm sure Philip had heard about Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. He was aware of that Paul was a different person.
Yeah. You just see the grace of God abounding, not only in the hearing of all of that, but then how precious of the Lord to put them in the same room,
yeah.
in the same home
yeah.
together, so they could physically have that reconciliation, that unity of the spirit.
I also think by the forgiveness it showed unity and love for each other.
Yeah, unity and love. And you know, sometimes we can, you know, because we are amazing Christians, we know we have to forgive, right? Mm-hmm. So no question, you forgive. But sometimes you don't always like open your house to that person again, or you're like, I forgive you, but you just stay over there. I don't want to talk to you. I forgive you because I have to do that in the Lord, but in my real life, you're just not my person. Right. Just go over there. But we don't see any of that. We don't see Philip holding a grudge. We don't see him doing any of that. But he opens up his home to hospitality, and not just to Paul, but to this whole entourage, right?
And Karen. One of the great things about Paul is that he never shies away from the fact, like, I persecuted Christians, and then I was saved. And he owns that. I was this terrible person, and God used me.
Right.
And, you know, that it's not like, oh, well, let's just not talk about what I did before. He owns it. You know, mm-hmm. And so.
Yeah. Yeah, it's part of his testimony, and it's another way to glorify God. You know, I think it was last week, and I talked about one of the running themes through the Bible is how God transforms evil to good. You know, Joseph's story, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's a running theme through the entire Bible. God is in the business of turning evil to good, and Philip seems to understand that. This is part of God turning evil to good, which is just a beautiful story. I hope you kind of thought about that as you were thinking through that. B, how would that have affected Paul? And I know we talked about that a little bit, but did anyone come up with something slightly better than what we talked about, or just in addition to?
I had one. I think Paul was very humbled by the fact that in his ministry, I don't think Philip was the only person that he met where he, Paul, had been involved in the persecution of loved ones and maybe the death of loved ones. And I think that would be humbling.
Right.
Incredibly humbling. And like you said, Paul owned what he had done.
Yeah.
He didn't shy away from it. But
yeah.
So I think Paul must have felt the love mm-hmm. when he was accepted.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Can you imagine going up and knocking on the door? You're like, this could go really bad. You know, like remembering it all, the history between them. And he was probably a little anxious about it, you know, wondering how he was going to be accepted. So he was probably extremely grateful when he saw the grace.
Yeah.
That he was given.
Yeah. I just love how every incident, every story, it points back to just the enormous grace of God and how he works all things together for good. He's working it all, and he's unifying the church, and the leaders of the church are being unified, and they're seeing that, which is encouraging them even more, and their people are seeing that. Beautiful.
I think it would have fueled him for his ministry, knowing what happened with Stephen and what he played a role in, knowing what could come. I mean, and we see it when he's talking, they're telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. He knows all that because he was on the other side of it. Mm-hmm. So it emboldened him to continue to do the work that the Lord has set before him, knowing the consequences, because he was on the other side of it. So I think it emboldened him in his passion to spread the word.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely.
It reinforces the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify.
Yeah.
Because both of these men have been more and more sanctified through the years, mm-hmm. and so they're ready.
They're ready for this,
It was God's perfect timing.
And it may have taken 20 years for Philip to get to a place where he could be in the same room as Paul. And, you know, sometimes we think of these guys as like instantly sanctified, but mm-hmm. that's not the way it works. Like, it works the same way with us. Some of us are longer than others, right? Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay, looking at Acts 21, 13 and 14. 13 and 14, it says, then, so this is We have, well, there's a couple of things here. Now, we don't really actually have the time to talk about it, but he has these daughters who are prophetesses. Do you notice that they're not the ones that tell Paul, but Agabus comes and tells Paul? Just file that away in your head when you think of, you know, the order of church leadership and things like that. So Agabus comes and he has this whole scene. He takes off Paul's belt. He binds himself. And then they hear all of this. And it says, when we heard this in verse 12, we as well as the locals, so we meaning Luke and everyone that was in that group of people, as well as all the Caesareans that were there, they began begging Paul. And this began begging is like over and over and one after another, right? They began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So the same thing that had happened in Tyre was happening now. But with the added effect of, oh, an actual prophet of the Lord has come and said all of this stuff. So they took that, again, in kind of a similar way as, oh, don't go. But that's not what Paul does here. He says, Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So what was Paul's response and prevailing attitude regarding their urging of him not to go? That's number 8 there on page 48.
Paul is resolute. He's going to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And he knew what was likely to happen. He was told he would suffer.
Right.
So he knew.
He knew. Yeah. Yeah.
And it reminds of the time when Peter's telling Christ, mm-hmm. don't go. Yeah. And you know, a much harsher, actually, response of, get behind me.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of in Paul's mind also, telling himself not to be tempted by this, you know, that he knew that it would end not well.
Yeah.
It grieved Paul to have them plead with him to not go.
Yeah.
Like, they don't get it. Much like Christ must have felt with the apostles. Have I been with you this long? You still don't understand.
Yeah. Kind of the see the bigger picture. Mm-hmm. Now,
you know, it's said in kindness.
Yeah. It, absolutely.
He's acknowledging, this is a hard thing. Thank you for loving me this much, you know.
Right.
But this isn't the plan. You know?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And after so much opposition and, you know, to have people who just are loving on you like that, now, you know, misguided in that way, but still just loving on them, right? The phrase, stop breaking my heart, it's figuratively here. It means to crush Paul's spirit, to break his heart, to dishearten him. We know that wasn't his intention, but that's what he says. Stop doing this. And again, they weren't intentionally, right? This isn't an intentional asking Paul to disobey the Lord. It's not what's happening here. They're just showing their love and their care for him and their desire for his safety, and sometimes we can be a little short-sighted too, right? When we think about, you know, well, we want his ministry to continue. Like, he can't stop. Like, we need him. Does God need any of us?
Mm-mm.
No. But, you know, they weren't looking at God's bigger plan for that. They hadn't been all through all the things that Paul had been through either, in terms of seeing those hard situations and how God was able to work them. You know, he's in prison, they're singing, a jailer gets saved. Oh, okay, right? Like, he had had some of that. His resolve wouldn't be shaken, and he reminds them that he was ready to die for the name of Christ. And what I just kept contemplating, and I kept thinking about this, was this is in Philip's house. I'm ready to die for Christ, just like Stephen was, and just like Stephen did. I learned from that. I have Stephen's example, this precious man that I was part of the process of him dying. I learned from that. I'm ready to die for that. I mean, being the receiver of that, knowing some person helped my friend die, and then seeing I'm willing to die and I just like he did. You can't not. I don't know. That was pretty amazing to think about. So number 9, I'll just quickly go through that. After Paul and his group leave, they travel the 60 miles up to Jerusalem. And then again, we're looking at our map. They travel this distance there. It's about 60 miles up to Jerusalem. Verse 17, 21:17. It says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The word used here is strong 780. It means joyfully or with delight. One source wrote that it reflects the inner joy that believers experience as a result of their faith and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This same idea is reflected in Psalm 126:3. Which says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. So they joyfully received them. Day 3, number 4, we were asked to read Romans 15:25-27. I'll just read that to you. It says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So this is Paul writing the book of Romans when he was in Corinth. Remember, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, which is Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So thinking through that Romans 15 passage, number 4, what did Paul accomplish? He gets to Jerusalem. What's the one thing he can say that they accomplished?
He ministered to the saints.
He ministered to the saints? Mm-hmm.
Financial gifts were being made to the poor.
Right, right. The financial gifts, all of the money that they had been collecting for 4 or 5 years now, arrived. They made it safely to Jerusalem, right? Right, right. Go ahead and say that again, Sally.
The love gift that they brought would bring unity between the Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah. One more step in just connecting that bridge, that one body in Christ between Jew and Gentile. And remember, I keep having to remind myself, Acts is a transition book, right? So we're seeing the beginnings of all of these things. And so this is just one more way that the Church of Christ was being united, Jew and Gentile.
Who did they finance when they brought that financial stuff? Was it widows and the poor or the pure church?
The poor, everyone who was affected by the famine.
Okay.
This same Agabus.
Yeah.
Is probably the same Agabus that had talked about the famine years ago. And so, yeah, probably those people. Number five, day 3, number 5. We were laughing in leaders' meeting. You could write a book on this. How did God use Paul during his third missionary journey? So I didn't make a list for this. This is just the notes that I have for Jerusalem. But what were some of the things that some of the ways God used Paul during this 4 or 5 year third missionary journey?
Well, all the churches, and he, you know, and he wanted to go back and he wanted to make sure they were strong, still in their faith.
Right. Strengthening the churches, continuing the expansion, all the way up into Illyricum, which is, you know, well, it was way up there on the map. What else?
And the unity between the Gentiles and the Jews.
Say that one more time.
The unity between the Gentiles and the Jews.
Right? Continuing to talk about one body in Christ, the Jew and Gentile. Yeah, absolutely.
And thousands coming to faith.
Thousands coming to faith, right? And like Patty had mentioned earlier, the generations that were being trained up. Multiple generations all at once, that family unit. What else?
He would have set in place an order for each one of the churches in terms of pastor, teacher, elders, deacons,
right.
All of that. So that's ordered, building disciples, just discipling through the whole way. I mean, the entourage gets large after a while.
Right.
You know, when you think he starts off with one, and then eventually they divide, and then they go up.
Right?
That's that exponential growth.
The church family tree.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Building the churches, creating the order, kind of setting up the model, right, for the churches. He wrote several letters just in this journey, right? We have the letter of 1 Corinthians, the letter of 2 Corinthians, the epic letter of Romans. He wrote that during this trip. And which, when you think about just that, covering those vast theological issues and topics and practical living, God was setting his scripture in place, his word. That was awesome. Faithfully to proclaim the gospel, right? Remember when we looked at the what is it right here? The purpose, right? To proclaim Jesus' name, gospel before Gentiles, kings, and the Jews. Well, we've got a bunch of Gentiles. We got a bunch of Jews. We have a lot of governing authorities. I don't know that we actually... do we have a king yet? I don't know if we have a king yet, but that's coming. That's coming. So on and on and on we could look at that.
And what is that? After rejoice and praised God, something rumors.
Trouble rumors. I'm trying to condense my words. I was like, you know, the plot, that they were speaking all these bad things about him. We're getting to that part. Number six is Paul reported these things to James, Jesus' half-brother, and that's a whole praise God in itself, right? And all the elders that were present there, he's reporting these things, and it says that they began glorifying God. Glorifying God. It's in the imperfect tense, indicating this was ongoing praise. The idea is one glorified God, and then another glorified God, and then another glorified God, and then another glorified God. All as Paul was relating one by one what God had done, they were all glorifying God. One commentator wrote, Paul relating one by one what God had done is an exercise we would all do well to emulate. For we all indeed need to hear and be encouraged about what God is doing supernaturally in our strongly anti-supernaturalistic world. Right? And I love that Paul's humility is evident here as well. He related what God had done. Not how many times he got beat. Not how much he had to, like, sacrifice. You know, here's my battle scar. Oh, you want to see that other battle scar? He didn't do any of that, right? This is all what God had done. And he's living out the truth of Jesus' words in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? I saw many of you mouthing the scripture. You know this. God gets the glory, and that's exactly what happens. The elders and everyone else who was there, who had heard that report, began glorifying God. A little side note, this example of Paul here sharing what God did, that's exactly the heart attitude our elders have in our annual celebration. So I hope that you will all come. I hope that you will all be encouraged by what God is doing in us as a church body. And through that, we can all be glorifying God. So then the elders get to this trouble rumors, right? They're glorifying God. And as they're doing that, in the back of their heads are like, God is doing so many things through this ministry. And this is going to be, you know, it's not going to be unknown that Paul's in town, right? And then they spoke of the thousands of Jews being saved, which was also a reason to glorify God. Look, in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews are being saved. It says, but many, if not most, verse 20 says all, were still zealous for the law. So while they were apparently genuine believers, they were still clinging to many of their practices they had learned since childhood. And again, I go back to Acts is a transitionary book. The temple's not gone yet. The Jews living in Jerusalem, while they're saved, are still practicing the things that they had practiced since childhood. They have a different understanding of those things, hopefully. I mean, if they're truly saved, they would. So they would have been able to go make their sacrifices and go make their things in a praise to the Lord. They didn't, you know, stop acting like Jews, really. But this created an opportunity for Satan to use those who oppose the gospel to stir up disunity. And that was the elders' concern. MacArthur wrote, this large group of zealous Jewish believers provided fertile soil for false teachers, Paul's old nemesis, the Judaizers. So the elders shared their common concern for the awful rumors the Judaizers were spreading about Paul. Verse 21, it refers to these saved Jews who were still zealous for the law. And it says, they have been told about you. They've been told about you. This, they have been told, it's one word in the Greek. And the idea is to resound, re-echo, teach incessantly, repetition into the ears. So the idea, like we actually get our word catechism from this word, which is, you know, repetitive teaching, right? The verb paints the picture that these malicious adversaries of Paul were repeating over and over and over this false report. Now, although the number seven in our book, it says in our study, although the elders of the church, they don't believe the charges against Paul, they offer this solution to avert any potential problems with the Jews. Some commentators have issue with this, but MacArthur, he gives a great explanation. He wrote, the elders feared a confrontation between the apostle and the Jews and the misinformed zealots for the law. To head that off, they suggest a compromise. Not a sacrifice of truth for expediency, but an act of self-sacrificial humility to promote unity in understanding. So some say this was Paul's worst mistake ever. But they're not seeing the bigger picture. Paul had already wrote about unity, and Paul agreed to do it, right? Commentator Warren Wiersbe, he adds, if it had been a matter of involving someone's personal salvation, you can be sure that Paul would never have cooperated. I mean, they had the whole Jerusalem council. It's Christ plus nothing It's Christ alone, right? They had already established that. Over and over, Paul would not stand for Christ plus anything. So if he had gone there thinking that this was a salvation thing or a works thing, he would never have agreed to that. He goes on, he says, "For that would have compromised his message of salvation by grace through faith. But this was a matter of personal conviction on the part of Jewish believers who were given the freedom to accept or reject the customs." I'm going to go over time just a second because I think this is important. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. It gives us Paul's motive for doing this. Okay? I'll read it to you. You can just write down the address. 1 Corinthians 9:23. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being under the law myself, though not being myself under the law so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." And we know Paul understands he doesn't save anyone. God does it, but he can be a witness to them, right? Kind of looking at question number 9. Paul, understanding the freedom in Christ and the principles of Christian liberty, which he describes in Romans 14 and 15. You can go there as well if you want to study that. Paul's able to humbly participate in this request by the Jerusalem elders. He willingly puts himself there as a Jew. He's a Jew. He can do this. To be an example to those believing Jews and to show that he has no disdain for the Jewish customs or the traditions. Another detail, he pays their expenses. If you start researching that, that was considerable. That was a lot of money to do that. The cutting of the hair wasn't just getting a haircut. It was a ceremonial haircut. That required money. All of that to show that the claims that were against him were false. And again, as a Jew, Paul could do this. For the sake of the gospel going forth in the Jewish community without compromising the truth of Christ and his way of salvation. So hopefully if you were reading commentaries and you had some that were like, this was the worst thing ever. No, it wasn't. It was actually part of God's plan to further the gospel because he's got to still get to Rome. Right? We have that whole thing happening.
Like you said, he was a Jew.
He was a Jew, so he could do that.
These customs, and that made me think of one of my best friends when she got saved. She was Catholic. And I said, "So where are you going to go to church now? Are you going to come with me?" And she goes, "Not yet." And she went to her Catholic church and she goes, "It's like God opened my mind." I'm like, "Oh, that's what that meant." I mean, like, they were just repetitious, meaningless. But now she saw the beauty in what they do and the truth behind it, and she eventually did go to the church.
Yeah.
But, I mean, Paul wasn't in error to participate in that at all.
Right, right. Because it wasn't a work unto salvation.
He was all pointing to Christ, and he knew the answer.
Exactly, exactly.
And he's guarding their consciences.
Yeah.
He's what?
He's guarding everybody's conscience.
Right, right. And we know in time God's going to destroy the temple and they're going to have to deal with that at some point, right? But this is a transition book, so we're seeing the transition happening there. Okay, several things we didn't get to. We know these guys are from Asia. They're up to a bunch of, day four, they're up to a bunch of not good things. The one thing I did want to share was, they're accusing Paul of all these things that we know he didn't do, and there's scriptural records showing that, you know, I mean, literally every account we can have a scriptural reference that shows in Acts, Luke is defending Paul's ministry here. As MacArthur brought up, this was Satan's ploy. If they can malign Paul, they can malign his message, right? Satan is sly, and he's very clever, but his ways are not unknown to us. Our AFG has been studying. We're in Angels right now, and we're in the section on Satan, but we're using it as this opportunity to understand, how does the enemy work? Every great commander studies the enemy, at least for a time, so they know how to plan the battle, right? Satan often uses a three-prong approach to malign the truth. First, he questions the truth that God has revealed. We see that all the way back in Genesis 3. Remember, he told Eve, has God indeed said, right? He questions the truth. Second, he contradicts what God has said. He told Eve, you surely will not die. God said you will die, you're not going to die, right? Then he concocts a alternate version of the truth, his, quote, new truth, by distorting what God had said. And in that, he was like, well, you'll be, you know, like God, and you're, right? He takes God's words and then removes the meaning and gives a different meaning and twists it. That's kind of how he works. He used the same approach here, right? To malign and distort the truth of what Paul had been proclaiming by turning it on its head in the minds of Paul's enemies, making it seem like Paul was utterly against the Jews, their traditions, and even the temple itself. He probably said, you don't have to be circumcised. Because do you have to be circumcised for salvation? No. But in no way did he ever mean you couldn't. In fact, he got one of them circumcised.
Timothy,
right? He took him and got him circumcised. So we know that's not what he was saying. He probably told them that the traditions don't save you. You don't have to do that. The traditions aren't going to save you. Does that mean he was against them? No. I mean, he was there for Passover. He was in the temple just now. Like, right? But you can see how that slight twist of the meaning gets distorted, and then that, if you're even a little bent on not liking that person, you're going to fall into that trap instantly. So just be aware of Satan's ploys.
What was the second one?
He contradicts the truth. So he questions it, then he contradicts it. He actually says, no, that's not true. And then he says, he flips it and distorts it, trying to create a new truth. God uses the commander. The question was, who intervened, you know, because they start beating him up and all that. When I was answering this question, it says, who intervenes and how? And I'm like, oh, the commander comes, and here's what the commander's like. And I'm like, wait a minute, that was God. God intervened via the commander and the soldiers and the centurions and all of that stuff. Later in the book of Acts, we'll get to know this guy's name, but you can look that up. So then thinking of Paul's character, right? Day 4, number 8. We were asked about Paul's character. He knows when to speak, how to speak. He uses this perfect Greek to this commander, showing he was an educated person, which God used to help him, the commander, know that he wasn't this Egyptian rabble-rouser, with the, you know, band of assassins or whatever that had come. But just some things about Paul's character. He's teachable. He was led by the Spirit. He was humble. We talked about that. He wasn't fearful of man. I mean, he got beat up all the time, and he kept going. He was like, you know, the little Energizer bunny, he just kept going. He stood strong in the truth of God. He was convicted, right? There's one thing to believe the truth, another thing to be convicted by the truth. That conviction propels you. It propels you forward. You believe it with all your heart, knowing it's true. It's the foundation you stand on. He was convicted, and that helped him to keep going despite his circumstances. You can see he's rehearsing the truth over and over in his head, because in the midst of every crazy situation, even after being beaten, I mean, I get a splinter and I can't think right. Like, Paul's like been beat up and he knows how to say the next thing, you know? Take the opportunity. Seize the opportunity. Pastor John's been talking about all the things Paul understood about God's sovereignty. You know, that his circumstances didn't matter, but God's sovereignty was in play and all of that. We saw him build relationships. We saw him praying. We saw all of those things. And when you think about a list like that, hopefully you have a list of things, and you can kind of say, okay, where am I doing? Now, obviously, Paul is Paul, and we're not, and that's okay. But these are all things that the Spirit forged in him and grew in him. This is all a glory to God, not because Paul's such an amazing person. This is what God did. This is the story of God transforming a life from evil to good. And this section in Acts 21, it actually marks a turning point in Paul's ministry. He will later call himself an ambassador in chains, and we'll learn more about that later. Paul was led, right? He was led by the Spirit. We're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to kind of go back to that scene between Paul and Philip in day 5. So be thinking about that. Paul was not a man marked by a spirit of bitterness and anger. Stephen was not that either, but they were both marked by a spirit of forgiveness and of love, and so we'll talk about that later. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for today. Again, Lord, thank you for your word and the understanding that your Spirit can bring to our hearts and minds. Thank you for the example of Paul and of Philip and of the elders and all the people that walked with Paul to the beach and prayed with him, that unity of spirit, Lord. And thank you for the example that we have of this sweet union between Paul and Philip. What a joy it is to know that we are united in one spirit, Lord, and that you give us the ability to forgive no matter what it is, because we have been forgiven much. We thank you again, Lord. Bless our time in small group. May your word continue to go forth. May lives be changed, and may you get all the glory for everything that you are still doing here. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.